But what exactly is the gospel? What's at the core of the gospel? Well, we could say it's all about Jesus. In fact, last week when we introduced 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses, we talked about when Paul first came to the city, he preached the gospel and only the gospel. He was very careful not to speak any words of human wisdom, but he only preached the gospel, Christ in him crucified. We noted that the gospel is something that was received directly from God. Galatians chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the idea that the gospel is not invented by men, but given by God as a special revelation. We also noted last week when we introduced the gospel that the gospel is not something that we do. Instead, it is something that God does on our behalf. We mentioned that the gospel is not a set of ethical guidelines or codes. The gospel is not a certain set of practices. It's not a particular body of knowledge. Rather, the gospel is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. But what about the person of Jesus Christ is the gospel? Is it the fact that he was born in Bethlehem as God incarnate? Well, no. Now, that's an important detail, but that's not really what the gospel is. Is it the story of all his miracles and his teachings that he shared in and around Galilee during the first century of the Common Era? Well, no, that's not the gospel either. So what aspect of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is the gospel? Well, Paul will tell us as we pick up today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul says as the heart of the gospel. Verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. An alternative reading there would be at the first. And we noted last week that when Paul first came to the city of Corinth, he preached the gospel. And he preached that gospel throughout his entire ministry. And even now at the very end, he is continuing to preach the gospel as we are as well. So, what I received, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So, we see here that at its core, the very heart of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Three distinct events that took place in human history and that had significance and relevance beyond that physical event in human history. Now let's consider those two features more closely. First, it is a death, a burial, a resurrection, that is the gospel, that took place in human history, in time and space. Like the incarnation, which is when God broke into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection were events that took place in human time and space. This is actually unique to the gospel. Last week we compared our faith, Christianity, with the other man-made religions of the world. We noted that man-made religions do tend to emphasize a code of ethics or a certain set of practices or a body of knowledge, and that these man-made religions are more man-centered than God-centered. Man-made religion was about man striving to reach up to God rather than God coming down to man. And even when there are activities of God in these man-made religions, these are activities that are really distinct from or separate from human history. Just think of the ancient Greek gods. These were gods that the people of Corinth would have been familiar with growing up in this Greek city. The activities of the Greek gods did not take place in human time and space. They were events that took place kind of in another realm, another dimension, up on Mount Olympus, wherever that may have been. Only the gospel consists of events that take place in our time, and in our space, and in our history. The second thing that we note here is that there is a tremendous significance beyond the physical event. These are things that take place for us. In other words, the events of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, these are events that have real impact in our human lives. This fact is seen more clearly in Paul's first description, or the description of that first element of the Gospels. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died. But a lot of people die. All of human history is full of people dying. So what sets the death of Christ apart from all the millions of others who have died in human history? Christ's death had significance, had meaning, had relevance beyond his physical death upon the cross. Christ's death was a substitutionary death of atonement for the sins of humanity. Christ died for our sins. No other death in human history shares that characteristic. Christ died on the cross of Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem. An event that takes place in a particular time, in a particular place, but it has significance beyond that event. It reaches back in time, providing the efficacy for the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. It looks forward in time to provide atonement and salvation for all of humanity, past, present, and future. It was an event in time and place, but it had significance way beyond that time and place. And we're not talking here about influence. When Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, that event changed the course of human history. But what Jesus did on the cross is not something that simply changed the course of human history. Instead, his death upon the cross had a real significance and a real impact, a change in human history. It was a death for the sins of humanity. He died for our sins. And this, according to the Scriptures, Paul tells us. So many passages could be cited in support of this idea, passages in the Old Testament that allude to God's plan to send his Son to die and then to raise on the third day for the benefit of God's people. Passages in the New Testament that stress the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as God's plan from the very beginning. This is a theme we've been touching upon quite a bit in our adult Sunday school classes. We have been working through the Gospels, and right now we see Jesus moving toward Jerusalem. And on more than one occasion, Jesus has stopped and looked at his disciples and explained to them that he is going to Jerusalem to die, but then to be raised again from the dead. Now, the disciples had a hard time accepting that or embracing that. It so was contrary to their own Jewish mindset. But according to the Scripture, it points out that Jesus is doing what God had planned from the very beginning. So this first element of the gospel, the death of Jesus for our sins, is indeed part of God's plan. Let's now go to the third element in this gospel. We're going to come back to the second element in just a moment, but the third element was the resurrection of Christ. Jesus did not stay dead. He conquered death. He came back from the dead. The first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will address this event as an event in human history. Paul will present a very compelling case for the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, and we'll look at that as we continue moving through 1 Corinthians 15. However, like the death of Christ upon the cross, it is an event in human history that has significance beyond that particular event in space and time. As we mentioned last week, much of the latter half of 1 Corinthians 15 was about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place in human history, is really the first fruits of our own bodily resurrection at the end of time. So just as Jesus died for our sins, He was raised from the dead to guarantee our own resurrection from the dead. And again, we will look at that as we continue to move through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because that's the heart of the whole chapter, is how this one event impacts or has influence or is the first fruits on what comes about in our own lives. He died, and His death has implications for us. He was raised from the dead, His resurrection, and that has implications for us. Both of these events were for us according to the Scriptures. Let's now return to that second element, or that middle element. He was buried. Why does Paul include that detail? He was buried. We know that His death was a death of an atoning death for our sins. We know that His resurrection was the first fruits of our own resurrection. But what's significant about the burial? That element is important because it makes a clear distinction between the first and the third element, and it keeps us from diminishing the reality of that first and that third element. Jesus did indeed die, and all who witnessed that event had to accept the reality of that event. After someone dies, they are buried. By burying someone, you are accepting the finality of their death. In fact, even today, there would be some that would try to deny the resurrection of Christ. There are skeptics who basically say dead people don't come back from the dead. They stay dead. But what's interesting is that they deny the resurrection of Christ by denying that Christ really died. There are theories that say that Jesus didn't really actually die upon the cross. That He was taken down off the cross and He wasn't really dead. And what happened was He went into the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb kind of resuscitated Him. And then He came forth from that tomb, not as a resurrected Lord, but as a resuscitated person who didn't actually die upon the cross. Now, these are far-fetched theories. And you think about these theories and you compare them to the gospel accounts, and you say, or I say, it's really harder to believe some of these theories than to believe the events as described in the gospel really happened. But there, again, are people who would try to deny the resurrection by denying the birth, and basically they deny both. So, Paul here, by stressing the burial between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, Paul is drawing attention to the reality of both the death and the resurrection. Interesting, Paul also draws attention to the same burial of Christ when he connects the death and the resurrection of Christ to believers in Romans chapter 6. Listen now as we look at Romans chapter 6 verses 4 through 5. Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." So there in Romans chapter 6, Paul is connecting the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now the perspective there in Romans chapter 6 is a little bit different from 1 Corinthians 15. If you recall, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul simply states that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and then he rose on the third day as the first fruits of our own resurrection. That was the heart of the gospel, according to Paul. Here in Romans chapter 6, Paul states that the believer is united with Christ. United with Christ in his, that is, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But the central truth is the same. What Christ experienced, we will experience. Christ's death is connected to our own death, our death to sin. Christ's death atones for our sins. Christ's burial is our burial. We are to be buried to our old life so that we can live in the newness of life. If the old life of sin is not put to death and buried, then we cannot go on to live in the new life of the Spirit. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. The power that raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead. So if Christ has not been raised, how can we be raised? Again, we'll get to this later, but this is one of the key themes that Paul mentions in the very middle of this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, we are not raised. If Christ did not experience a new life after his death and his burial, we will not experience that new life. This is the message of Romans chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's now look at verse 5. Paul here will begin to present a very compelling case for the resurrection of Christ. Now, as we mentioned before, the main theme of the whole chapter is not whether or not Christ was raised from the dead. We get the impression in this whole chapter, in this whole section, that it was not a denial of the resurrection that was the concern, the problem in the city of Corinth. Instead, the impression we seem to get is that it was confusion on the significance of Christ's resurrection to our own resurrection. That's the main theme of the chapter, is how the resurrection of Christ relates to our own resurrection at the end of time. There also may have been questions about how can such a thing happen? In other words, how can our weak and perishable and earthly bodies dwell in God's presence forever? How does that happen? And these are some of the questions that Paul will address. And we'll look at those as we continue through our questions. But before we look at those questions, Paul will devote the first few verses of the chapter just to talking about the actual event of Christ's resurrection, kind of laying the foundation to address the further questions. And so the resurrection of Christ becomes a focus, and Paul begins to explain that. Now, the resurrection of Christ is indeed a remarkable thing. It's also something that is very hard to grasp, to fathom, especially for those with a Greek mindset, a Greek worldview. Remember, again, Corinth was a Greek city. And the believers in Corinth had to overcome their old Greek ways of thinking in order to embrace the gospel, which is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Sometimes the gospel and the gospel message doesn't really match up with our way of thinking. The ancient Greeks had to overcome their way of thinking to embrace what the gospel says. We sometimes have to put to the side our contemporary ways of thinking, our contemporary cultural worldview in order to embrace what the gospel really is. In fact, we see this happening as an illustration in the life of the Apostle Paul as he went to Athens during his second missionary journey. If you recall, in the second missionary journey, he travels around, he comes down the peninsula. First he comes to Athens, and then after that he comes to the city of Corinth, which is where he established the church there. And in the city of Athens, he met with a group of Greek philosophers on a place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. And he began to engage with them in conversation. In fact, he seems to be very abreast of their own philosophy, their own poets. He quotes to them their poets, and he begins to talk with them about Jesus. And the conversation between Paul and these Greek philosophers was going pretty well. This is all from the book of Acts, chapter 17. In fact, we read in that chapter that the philosophers of Mars Hill love to discuss the latest ideas. They love to discuss new ideas. And so Paul was there engaging with them and sharing with them the story of Jesus. And the conversation was going extremely well. But when Paul got to the part where Jesus died and was buried and then was raised from the dead, there was a very strong reaction from the philosophers, and the conversation abruptly ended. In fact, I'd encourage you to read that chapter, Acts chapter 17. Here's the idea, though. These Greek philosophers loved exploring new ideas, but the idea of a resurrection is a crazy idea. And if Paul's going to broach that particular topic, the conversation is over. This doesn't match with our way of seeing things. Dead people don't raise from the dead. In fact, if you remember in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or the letter there, we talked about this many months ago. Paul was introducing the idea that he came to Corinth to preach Christ and Him crucified, the gospel and the gospel only. And we read in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Jews demand miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The gospel is Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. The Jewish people had a hard time embracing that idea. From their perspective, God doesn't come to die. God comes to deliver and be triumphant. The Jews thought the very notion was silliness. In fact, the word used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we get our word moron. It's the word, it's moronic. To believe that someone comes, dies, is buried, and is brought back to life. So Paul will devote the first few chapters, or first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to prove the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, to lay the foundation for our own resurrection. And he starts by mentioning many of the eyewitnesses of this event. Now again, it's an event that took place in human history. Therefore, it could be witnessed and was witnessed by human eyes. Verse 5, it says, And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Here Paul is starting a list of resurrection appearances, and the first on his list are the appearances that take place at the very beginning, that third day after Jesus was raised or was buried and died. We know from the Gospels that Jesus was crucified and buried on that day before the Passover. We recognize that today as Good Friday. And then 3 days later, and remember, from the Jewish perspective, each day of an event was to be counted. So from the Jewish perspective, it was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday would have been considered 3 days. So 3 days later, Jesus was brought back to life. Now from the gospel accounts, we know that it was the women who first encountered the risen Lord. It was the women who got up early on Sunday, the day after the Passover, the first day in which they could do something like that, the day after the Passover, and they went to the tomb with spices in order to, we're not sure what they were trying to do because the body would have been in a tomb at that point. But it was early on Sunday morning, and they went to the tomb. We read in the Gospels how they encountered an angel. And then they encountered the risen Lord himself. And when the women had discovered that it was Jesus, they quickly ran back into the city in order to tell the others what they had experienced. Now at first the men did not believe the women. So they had to run to the tomb themselves to see for themselves. When they got to the tomb, what they found was simply that, an empty tomb, just as the women had said. And it says in Luke's gospel, they went away, wondering, perplexed. They did not know what this was going on. Luke's gospel also tells us that later on that day, Jesus appeared to two men who were walking to the town of Emmaus. Emmaus was just a few miles from Jerusalem. And the gospel accounts describe these travelers as sad and troubled and dejected. And Jesus joined them, although at first they did not recognize that it was Jesus. They were sad and troubled. Why? Because Jesus, in their mind, proved not to be the promised Messiah. In their mind, the promised Messiah was going to reign triumphant, not die upon a cross and be buried. Jesus begins to talk with these two dejected followers. We read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." And again, if you remember in verses 3 and 4 of our chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions that Christ died for us according to the scripture. He was raised according to the scriptures. And so Jesus is reviewing these scriptures with these two men on the way to Emmaus. And he opens up the scriptures. And later on, when they arrived at that particular town and Jesus broke bread with them, they realized that this one that they had been traveling with was indeed the risen Lord. And then they ran back to the city of Jerusalem to tell the 11. Now that's how Luke puts it. Luke describes it as the 11th there in chapter 24. Paul, in our current passage of 1 Corinthians 15, describes it as the 12. Now again, the word 12 is being used as a collective word for the whole group. Remember, Judas was not part of this gathering at this moment in time, but they're still referred to as the 12. And it's at this time, that we learn about the resurrection appearance to Peter. So when the two arrived there, it was Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, and they began to share with the other disciples, the 12 or the 11 as Luke calls them, their experience. We read that the 12 responded with these words, "It is true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared where he had appeared to Simon. So sometime between Sunday morning and Sunday evening of that first day, Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to Peter, or Simon Peter. Some translations will use the word Cephas there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. The word Cephas, again, it's the same individual. So as these two men from Emmaus, or followers who were traveling to Emmaus, were sharing with them, the disciples mentioned, yes, we know he appeared to Peter, but then as they're standing there, Jesus appeared to them again as a collective group. Now, one of the disciples, apparently, wasn't there at that particular meeting. His name was Thomas. And because Thomas did not see with his own eyes, he could not embrace the idea that Jesus had raised from the dead. Remember, this wasn't the expectation, even for the disciples, despite the many times Jesus had clearly proclaimed to them that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, but be raised again. They still didn't grab onto that idea and hold onto that idea. And Thomas was one of those, and so he was here, he was doubting. We call him Doubting Thomas. He wants to see with his own eyes so he can really believe. And then John's gospel gives us a nice little added piece of information, added detail here. Now, John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in a house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, Thomas who had wanted to see with his own eyes and touch with his own hands, he said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus had some nice words, or interesting words to Thomas, words that actually apply to you and I. He says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me," the implication here, "with your own eyes, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Throughout the rest of the course of human history, it is those who believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Even though we may not have seen it with our own eyes like the original disciples, but we believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? That Jesus Christ, as the very Son of God, came to earth in order to die for our sins. That he was buried and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. In fact, if we examine that great confession of faith that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans chapter 10, we see that the resurrection is a key element in that confession. It's a familiar passage to many of us. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So we see here that it is both who Jesus is, he is Lord, and what Jesus did, he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. These are the elements, the means of our salvation. If you recall, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:2, a passage we looked at last week, that it is by the gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Now, the first element there, believing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. Now, there are some who would struggle to believe that God came down to walk amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. We view Jesus, or some would view Jesus, as a remarkable teacher, maybe an inspiring prophet, a great religious teacher, but he's not God himself. He's not the Lord. But it is in believing that Jesus is Lord and confessing that truth with our lips that we are saved. Now, there are some who would struggle with the idea that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus' death was any different than any of those others who had died throughout all of human history. But it is in believing that Christ died for our sins that our sins are atoned for. If the death of Jesus were like all other deaths, then we would still be dead in our sins. Now, there are some who struggle with the idea that anyone can come back from the dead. Dead men don't rise. But it is in believing that God raised Jesus back to life that we are saved. And it is believing that God raised Jesus back to life that we too will one day experience a similar bodily resurrection. This is the gospel. This is the means of our salvation. Again, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's not possible to be a believer, be a Christian, and not believe in the resurrection. It's a foundation for our faith. It's a foundation for our new life. To be a believer, we make the confession of who Jesus is. He is Lord. And we make the confession and we believe in our hearts what Jesus did. He died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. In believing and affirming who Jesus is and what Jesus did, we are saved. Father, we thank you so much for the salvation that you have wrought. We thank you so much for breaking into human history and walking amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and we confess that he is Lord to all who will listen. We also believe in what Jesus did. He came and he died for my sins. He was buried and he was raised back to life as the first fruits of my own bodily resurrection that I will one day enjoy. Father, it is in believing these things and confessing these things that we are saved. And we thank you so much for that gift of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.